times, and it just is. You ready? All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter number 17. The title of our message today is Transfigured Training. One of the things I want to mention, we've been talking about last week, the message was, part of it was, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I read this quote this week from Buck Parsons. Much of my learning to follow Jesus is unlearning to follow myself. And I thought that was quite appropriate. So, estate planning. What is that? What is estate planning? Well, if nothing else, estate planning is when one informs others of how to distribute their estate after their death. On Wednesday, Mom told me something. She said, "Now, Mark, when I die, I want you to go here. There's a little bit of cash there." She goes like, "It's not much. It's less than $200, but I'd hate for it to get thrown out." So, you know, and I always remember people talking about Ada Gray. They said, when Ada Gray dies, we all want her purse because her estate is in her purse. So anyway, coat pocket too, huh? Whatever. I just remember there was a story about Ada Gray. But anyway, so what's that have to do with preaching the message? Well, we've been studying how Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. Last week, we studied how he informed his disciples that he was going to be killed when they go to Jerusalem. So in other words, I'm going to die. And when I die, here's what I want you to do. So we also want to think about this. When someone passes away and they have an estate, they leave an estate, most often one person is going to be the executor of the will or the executor of the estate. And so one person generally knows more about the estate than the others do. And today we're going to see that Jesus is going to make Peter, James, and John sort of the executors of his estate. He's going to give them some insight into his death and what it's going to look like after he dies. And so we want to see that Jesus is giving Peter, James, and John some deeper information about his death. He's giving them some evidence upon which they can build their faith. And we might ask the question, well, why doesn't Jesus take all of the apostles up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why doesn't he tell them all? And I'm sure there's reasons. We don't really have the reasons. We can think that, well, Judas, you know, since he's going to be the traitor, he might not use that information correctly. And so Jesus is very careful with the way that he disseminates the information about his future. But one of the things we know that what's going to happen for these apostles is that they're going to get some hope. They're going to be given some training in hope. And this training in hope is before it's understood that it's needed. And you know, it always seems to be the way the Lord works. The Lord always seems to give us some training before we really recognize what we need it. He gives us some information, maybe some scriptures or whatever, and we can use those. But in essence, what we're going to see today as we look at the transfiguration is that we're going to get a sneak peek at the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're going to get a sneak peek into what it's going to look like in the future. Peter, James, and John gaining some insight into the glory of the resurrected Lord. And as we talked about last week, the mystery being unfolded, another layer of the onion is being peeled back. Another layer of the mystery is being revealed as we see the transfiguration. We're going to see the glory of God in Christ Jesus as we look at the transfiguration today. Matthew 17 and verse number 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias? While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this insight that you are giving us to your glory. We're thankful that the hope that it gives us to understand that one day the glory of Jesus Christ is no longer going to be veiled, but it's going to shine forth through the entire world. And we thank you for that hope. We thank you for the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. I pray that you will stir our hearts as we learn the lessons that the apostles learned. We may apply them to our lives as we walk forward through this earth looking for the glorious appearing of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And so the first point we want to look at through verses 1 through 4 is the glorious appearing of Jesus prefigured. So it tells us there in verse number 1 that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. And so we think about the 6 days after the events of what we studied last week. And so we don't really know what happened in that time frame, in that 6-day period. What happened? What did Jesus teach them? We don't know, but we know that it was important in the training that Jesus was giving his apostles. Remember, he's training them, getting them ready for his departure when he leaves them and he turns his ministry over to them. He kind of tosses them the keys to his car, the car of his ministry. And so Jesus is preparing his apostles for the work which is before them. But in that, he takes Peter, James, and John. And this is called the inner circle. This is those that are the closest to Jesus. We know that John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. But Peter, James, and John, they had a more intimate relationship with Jesus. If you remember, they were present when Jesus raises I think it's the daughter of Jairus from the dead. But anyway, these guys, they have a little more insight into what Jesus is doing. And he takes them up into a mountain. And one of the accounts, one of the other gospels tells us that Jesus takes them up into the mountain and they're going to pray. And while they're there, he's going to give them some higher knowledge. He's going to give them a little more insight. And so we recognize that Peter, James, and John are going to get to see something that the other apostles aren't going to get to see. And it tells us in verse number 2 that Jesus was transfigured before them. So the veil of his flesh is unfolded. So here's what we know. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's fully God and he's fully man. And the Bible tells us that he took upon himself sinful flesh, which means that he chose to hide his glory behind the flesh of man. And so as we looked at Jesus, we didn't see his full glory. Not we, but the people who walked on the earth. They didn't see the full glory of Jesus. They didn't see the full glory of God. He veiled it. He hid it. He took upon sinful flesh. But here it tells us that Jesus is transfigured. That word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho, and it is where we get the word metamorphosis. The easiest way to understand what a metamorphosis is when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and it comes out a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. The caterpillar doesn't change in essence what it is, but it changes its form. And so when we think about Jesus being transfigured, Jesus didn't become something different. He only revealed part of what was hidden. What was hidden by the flesh. And so the veil of His glory was pulled back a little. You see, Jesus took upon sinful flesh so that He could be tempted in all points such as we, and the veil of His flesh is pulled back a little bit. So Peter, James, and John get some insight into who Jesus really is, the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Later, John the Apostle describes that event in his gospel like this in John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when Jesus is transfigured, what He's doing is He's giving Peter, James, and John some insight into what His glory will be. The glory that He always already possesses, but the glory that is going to be revealed upon this earth. Now it tells us there that Moses and Elias are there talking with Him, and it doesn't really tell us here what they are talking about, but Moses and Elijah are present, and we could talk about Moses and Elijah and why Moses and Elijah are present. Does Moses represent the law and Elijah the prophet? And we could take several minutes to discuss that, but we're not going to focus on that today. We're going to try to look at a different aspect of what's going on here. But it is impactful for us to know that the appearance of Moses and Elijah have an important part. And that is this, that God is a God of the living. You see, Moses and Elijah, they're dead. Well, Moses died, but Elijah didn't. Elijah was taken up in a flaming chariot, right? So why is it that Peter, James, and John get this insight into Moses and Elijah being there talking with Jesus? And it is so that Peter, James, and John can understand that God is the God of the living. Remember last week when we looked at Jesus and said, "I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to be resurrected." We kind of know what the resurrection means. I mean, we've been hearing about it for 2,000 years, right? So we kind of know what the resurrection is. But put yourself in a place of Peter, James, and John. When Jesus said, "I'm going to be resurrected," they're like, "Resurrection? Let me get my concordance out and see what that means." They would have no idea what that means. And so Jesus probably had to give them some insight into what that means. "I'm going to be raised again the third day." In other words, "I'm not going to die. I'm going to be raised again. I'm going to come back alive." And you can imagine the apostles saying, "You're going to die and you're going to come back to life. We don't get it." And so Jesus is going to give them some insight into, listen, God's a God of the living. On earth, Moses and Elijah are gone. They're no longer present. But they've not gone out of existence. They're in the presence of God. And so the glory of God is unveiled for Peter, James, and John. And they're able to see the glory of Jesus Christ. But they're able to see Moses and Elijah are alive. And what will this do for Peter, James, and John? It will give them hope. It will give them hope that there is life after death. It gives them an understanding of what Jesus means by the resurrection. And they can also see that this is going to give strength to the Son of Man, because think about this, Jesus is fully man. So he's a man of like passions like you and I. So if he's fully man and he knows that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, do you think he's looking forward to that? I mean, I know some people that were having a little conversation about work and how terrible work is and how they don't like work, you know. And so, you know, tomorrow morning we're going to go to bed. We're going to get to bed tonight and we're going to start thinking, another week of my glorious job, right? Everybody dreads Monday morning on Sunday night, right? Well, can you think the dread that Jesus must have had as a man thinking about going to Jerusalem and knowing what he was going to suffer there and how he's going to be beaten and how he's going to be spat upon and how he's going to be crucified? So Jesus in the flesh needed some encouragement also. Because if you read Luke's account of this, it says that as Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus here, they spake to him of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So in other words, Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And so they're helping him, they're encouraging him, and they're building up his strength also. And so you see, the presence of Moses and Elijah, it has a lot of benefits for both for the faith of Peter, James, and John, but also for the strength of Jesus as he, as a man, makes his way towards Jerusalem, no doubt dreading what is in front of him. We know that he dreads it because later on when he's in the garden, he's going to say, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done." So we know that he's going to dread it. So again, we're not going to really think about Moses and Elijah as much, but just try to think about how impactful that is that they were there. And it tells us in verse number 4 that Peter was bewildered. Peter didn't understand. As a matter of fact, one of the accounts says that he didn't know how to respond. But Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And so, again, we don't get the full account of what, in Matthew's account, the full account of what Peter said here. But the other Gospels, we find that the apostles were asleep, and we find that Peter didn't understand. He didn't even understand what he was saying as he blurted out, "Let's make these tabernacles here." And again, we could spend some time talking about why he's building those tabernacles. But anyway, we just want to understand that this should be the natural, this is what we expect out of Peter, right? I mean, Peter, as he is faced with circumstances and the situation comes his way, and him being bold and brash, and Peter being the person who often spoke before he thought, Peter just blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind, and he didn't even fully comprehend what he was saying. "Hey, let's set up these tabernacles." In essence, what he was saying, "Hey, the glory of Christ, God is here. Let's go ahead and set up the glory of God on earth." But Peter didn't recognize what he was saying. Important thing for us to recognize, this is the nature of Peter. Peter, as I said, is one who speaks before he thinks. But it's important for us also to think about the character of Peter and how it changes throughout the gospel story. To think about where Peter was at in the beginning, bold and brash and speaking before he thinks and getting himself in trouble, you know, and like we read last week, "Get thee behind me, Satan," right? That was the words of Jesus towards Peter. And now Peter blurting it out again, and later on, Peter will say, "Hey, though all others deny you, Lord, I'll not deny you." But then we understand the character of Peter changes. Why is that important for us to see about Peter? Because that's the expectation of every born-again believer. Every born-again believer, their flesh begins to change. Their nature changes. They become Christ-like. They become less of who they are and more of who Christ is. In certain cases, their personality, like Peter's personality, changed. Again, Peter was bold and brash, and later on, Peter becomes humble. Peter becomes fearful, and then he becomes bold in a good way. And so you see the nature of Peter changing, and listen, that should be what you see in your life. You should see, as you're following Christ, you should see the change where you're denying yourself and you're taking up your cross and you're following Jesus. You should see, as you look at your nature as a follower of Jesus, that you're becoming transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You should see yourself becoming more Christ-like. And if you don't see that change taking place, you need to be questioning why that's not taking place. If you don't see yourself recognizing that, hey, in my nature, this is sin. And I need to confess that sin. And I need to turn away from that sin. If you don't see that taking place in your life, you need to be concerned about that. Because everyone who is born again, Jesus is transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. You're becoming more and more Christ-like. It's the theological word is progressive sanctification. You're progressively being more set apart to God. Your words are going to change. Your actions are going to change. Your attitudes, your desires, the things that you love, all of that's going to change because you're going to leave the world behind and you're going to put on Christ. And that's what we see happening in the life of Peter. And I think that's an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us because sometimes in our Christian walk, we might stumble a little bit on the way. We might succumb to the lust of the flesh, and it might cause us to have to repent. And if we can look back at Peter and say, you know, Peter wasn't always perfect, but Peter learned to walk like Christ, then that can be an encouragement to us that, you know what, if we have a slip up along the way, we can be encouraged that he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me, right? So that's a good thing for us to see about Peter in this situation, getting some insight into the life of Peter. So Peter here, his statement there is nothing more than a nervous mouth spewing out the first thing that came to mind as he looked at that situation. And are you ever in that situation? You get faced with a situation and the next thing you know, you just start talking and you say whatever. That's the way Peter was and that's what's happening here. But secondly, so the first thing we saw was the glorious appearing is prefigured. But now we're going to look at in verses 5 and 6, God the Father's approval. And we had our meeting on Wednesday night and we were talking about alliteration in the book that we're reading. And I told the guys, I was like, you know, my message last Sunday was alliterated. And I think I don't know if they got it or not. And so as I was preparing this message this week, I was thinking they might be looking for alliteration this week. It ain't happening. Alliteration ain't happening. All the points of my message aren't going to have this begin with the same letter, okay? So we're going to see the Father's approval here, verses 5 and 6. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, the voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now we've heard the voice of God speak the approval of Jesus before. That is in Matthew chapter number 3 and verse 17 where he says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we know that God has spoken his approval of Jesus in the past. So for me, I was like, okay, why did he speak the approval of Jesus here? And in order to think about that, why did he speak the approval of Jesus at his baptism? So why do you think that he spoke his approval at the baptism of Jesus? And I think that God is just saying, hey, this is my Son. He's about to begin his ministry. I approve of what he's doing. So God is sort of giving him his stamp of approval of the work that Jesus was about to do. But why here? Why the approval of God here? So one thing is, I think that he's again giving the apostles his stamp of approval of this is Jesus. This is my work. He's doing the work that I've called him to do, and I approve this message. Okay? But also I think he could be affirming the Son of Man. In other words, he's encouraging Jesus. Remember, Son of Man, right? Son of Man, fully man, possessing the flesh. You're my Son, and I'm pleased with you. You know, isn't it encouraging if a parent approves of their child, they pat you on the back and say, I'm proud of you. That's generally encouraging. I don't know whether as a dad I did that good or bad or enough or not enough or whatever, but I can guarantee you when somebody comes along and says, this is what you're doing and I approve of it, that's encouraging to us. And so this had to be encouraging to Jesus as he's facing the difficult road to Golgotha. My dad approves of what I'm doing. So he could be building up the faith of Jesus even, the strength of Jesus, because of the temptation that he is about to face. But notice something else. In Matthew chapter number 3, it just said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But here he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So why make this addition of hear you him? And it's because the apostles are getting ready to take over the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is going to, again, reveal unto them some truths about what's going to be in front of them and how they are to function once Jesus is taken out of the way. And so Jesus is going to be speaking some words to give them insight into their future. Jesus is going to speak some things that they're not going to understand. Remember that the apostles didn't get everything about Jesus until they saw him resurrected. They still didn't get it. There were parts of what Jesus was doing and what he taught them that they didn't grasp until they saw him raised again. And so, he's going to tell you some difficult truths. But hear him. He's my son, and I approve of him. So listen to what he says. And listen, that's good words for us too, right? Because out in the world, there's all kinds of words out in the world. Listen, go on Twitter. People love to spew information out on Twitter. It's out there, right? Everybody wants to speak their mind. And I don't know about TikTok, but I think there's a lot of information out there about on TikTok too, because I kept on seeing people say, we learned how to do this on TikTok. So there's lots of information on TikTok too, even though I'm not there. But anyway, all kinds of information in the world, all kinds of false information in the world. But for us, what should we hear? Hear Jesus. Because God approves of the message of Jesus. God approves of the words of Jesus. And so we should, if we want to be pleasing to God, we need to hear the Word of God. God says, hear Him, because the words that He speaks are words that I approve. And so, listen to him. But notice, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. It's interesting to me also that when God spoke those words at the baptism of Jesus, they didn't fall on their face and become sore afraid. But now, they hear the voice of God and they fall on their face because they are afraid. Why? Why the difference? One thing that's different, the cloud overshadowed them. What is that cloud? That cloud is the cloud, if you remember, it was in the midst of the children of Israel when they were journeying through the wilderness. The cloud has always been the presence of God. So it was not just the voice of God per se, but the presence of God was there. And it filled them with fear and awe. You know, the Bible always tells us what happens when someone comes into the presence of God. Isaiah fell on his face and said, oh, woe is me, for I'm undone. What happens when the 24 elders come before the throne of the Lamb? In the book of Revelation, they fall on their face before God. Listen, anyone who fully understands who God is, they're not going to say, "Whoa, look at me, God." They're going to fall on their face before Him because of who He is. Understanding who God is does not develop in you a sense of pride. Understanding who God is develops in you a sense of humility because you understand that He is God and you are not. And so that's what happened to Peter, James, and John. They understood this is God. And they fell on their faces before Him. So what happens next? We find that Jesus calms them in verse number 7. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." Fear in the presence of God is always calmed by Jesus. This is Jesus doing His intercessory or mediatorial work. Because you see, God is holy. And we are not. And there is no way that we could enter into the presence of God because of the sin that is in our lives. We would be destroyed because of our sin. Because He is God. And the only way that we can come into the presence of God is because we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings peace to us in the presence of God. He makes the way accessible for us to enter into the presence of God. And if you were with us on Wednesday night and you would study, we were talking about on Wednesday night a little more in depth of why that happens. But I don't have time to preach Wednesday night's message. But listen, just a little side note here. If you miss Wednesday night, you're missing out on some good teaching that will help you understand even what we're studying here. There's things that you miss when the Word of God is taught, and you need to catch it. But Jesus gives them peace in the midst of fear. And that should always be what comes to your life. You know, the world's going to give you tribulation. But Jesus said, "But in me you're going to have peace. Because I've overcome the world." If your heart is full of fear, it's because you're not living in the presence of Jesus. Jesus brings peace. And so what's happening is if you're full of fear, is you need to find out how in your fear to find Jesus. Look for presence. Listen, fear is a natural, it's a natural trait that we have as humans. Fear is good because it keeps us from doing stupid stuff. So fear is what God created in us to help us, to give us caution. And so it's natural for us to fear, but it's in the middle of that fear that we need to learn to find Jesus so Jesus can bring us peace. And that's exactly what He did here to His apostles. And I could preach on that for a long time, but let's go on. The unfolding, then, point number 3 is the unfolding is delayed. Verses number 8 and 9, "And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." So that's interesting. Jesus has just given them a tremendous sight. Is just they're up on the mountain and they have seen Jesus transfigured, the glory of God. They've heard the voice of God, and God has said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And they had to be excited about that. And Jesus said, "Now listen, don't tell nobody. Don't tell nobody what you saw." I don't know about you all, but that'd be difficult to keep it in, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus said, delay the telling of the information. Why the delay? Why do you think that Jesus might have told them not to tell everyone? In John's record, in John chapter number 6, John records his gospel that after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to take Jesus and make Him king. Here's what he says. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain himself alone. So the feeding of the 5,000 has already happened in the book of Matthew. And when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to set him up as the Jewish king. But it's not his time yet. And so what would be the natural response if the apostles come down the mountain and say, "Hey, we just saw Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah was there and God approved of him." What would they naturally want to do? "Hey, that's Jesus. He needs to be the Messiah. Let's set him up." But it was not his time yet. So Jesus is veiling his work. He's hiding behind his flesh, so to speak, until the time of his work is accomplished, until it's time for him to be what God called him to be. And let's remember, he cannot be the King of Kings until he is the suffering servant. He must be despised and rejected of men. And if they jump before the plan of God and try to set Jesus up as the king without him suffering and bleeding and dying, there would be no eternal life. And so in order to accomplish the purpose of God, keep it on the DL. I give you this insight. Don't tell anyone. But whenever Jesus is risen again, he says in verse number 9, then you can tell everyone. And so this is interesting also. Peter, James, and John received some truth that the other apostles didn't receive. They gain insight that the other apostles don't have. The truth of the transfiguration was revealed to them, but not to the others. Remember when Jesus asked Peter earlier, "Peter, whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for God has revealed this truth to you." Remember, the truth of who Jesus is was revealed to Peter by God. That's important for us. Here, Peter, James, and John, some truth was revealed to them that wasn't revealed to the other. Let's remember this. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received us?" Received it. You know, sometimes we like to get all puffed up in our knowledge. Sometimes we like to get all excited, like, "I got this truth," and you don't have it. Or sometimes we like to look down on other people because they don't have the same understanding as what we have. But all of us need to understand, listen, if you have any knowledge of the things of God, it's because God chose to give you that knowledge. It's not because you have some superior intelligence. Remember, who must be, most people say, is the most smartest man in the world was an atheist, and he died lost, and he's burning in hell right now, unless he repented. And he was the smartest man who ever walked upon the face of the earth, they say. He was very bright anyway, maybe not the smartest one ever walked upon the face of the earth, but the smartest man in the last century, we'll say. He's very intelligent, but he was an atheist, and he denied God. Listen, you don't have to be intelligent to understand the truth of the Word of God. It just needs to be revealed to you. So if you have some kind of truth, whatever truth it is that you have, if you have some understanding about the things of God, don't get all puffed up and, "I got this knowledge," and you don't. Just be thankful that God has chosen to reveal it to you, because it is evident that God gives some truths to some people and He doesn't give them to everyone. So just understand that. But the disciples are confused, is the next point. Wait a minute, isn't Elijah supposed to come? Verse number 10. There was a lot of teaching among the Jews about the coming of Elijah. Here's some of them. "That in the second year of Ahaziah, Elias was hid, nor will he appear till the Messiah comes. Then he will appear and will be hid a second time, and then will not appear till Gog and Magog come." Here's another teaching. "Before the coming of the Son of David, Elias will come to bring the good news of it." Another teaching. "Shall not know himself nor have any power till Elias comes and anoint him and make him known to all." And the Targumist often speaks of Messiah and Elias as together and of things done by them and in their prayers, petitions, and put for them as to come. This is founded upon a mistaken sense of Malachi 4:5, which is the general sense of the commentators. Now the scribes made use of the popular sense to disprove Jesus being the Messiah. They argued that if he was the Messiah, Elias would be come. But whereas he was not come, therefore he could not be the Messiah. The disciples, having just now seen Elias, are put in mind of this tenet of the scribes and of their use of it, and inquire of Christ not so much about the truth of it and the reason of their imbibing it as why they were suffered to make use of it to his disadvantage. And so my point being in sharing all of that with you is that it was a popular teaching of the Jews that Elijah was going to come before the Messiah. Again, it would be natural for them to be confused because how were they trained as boys? They were trained in Jewish teaching. So they would have been taught that before Messiah comes, Elijah is going to come. So it's natural for them to say, wait a minute, Jesus. I thought Elijah was going to come. Where is he at? That's a natural question. And Jesus unfolds the mystery for them. Verse number 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto thee that Elias has come already. And so Jesus is going to tell them that it is one who comes in the power and spirit of Elijah to put the seal upon the law of the prophets, to point the Jews to the Messiah. That one is going to come. And we know who that is, don't we? It was John the Baptist. John the Baptist that came in the spirit of Elijah. And that's what the disciples understood. Then they understood, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. And so their understanding was opened, and they were able to comprehend what Jesus is saying. So the transfiguration training, what kind of training can we get from that? Well, God is the God of the living, right? We can see the glory of God in Christ Jesus because he was transformed and we saw the glory of God. We can see God's approval of Jesus because we heard him say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And we also see God's plan in action. In other words, God's working in ways that they don't always perceive. In other words, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and they didn't get it. They didn't perceive it. They didn't grasp it. And so God's doing things that they didn't perceive. And that's good for us because we want to understand that God's plan is in action in this world. And even though we may not understand why he's allowing Russia to invade the Ukraine and murder citizens, we don't understand that, but God's plan's in action to bring about the glory of Christ Jesus. So God's plan is always in action. So what? That's always a question that we need to answer as we look at a message. So what? What's this mean? Well, the transfiguration will give hope to the apostles in the dark days that are in front of them. When Jesus is taken and crucified, and they seem hopeless because we thought this is the one that was going to come and be king of Israel. They can have hope. Because they understand the glory of God in Christ Jesus is yet a future glory and it's coming. And that can be for us too. He can give us hope because we know as we face dark and uncertain days on this earth, one thing we know, Jesus Christ is coming again in the glory of God. And one day he's going to split the skies and Jesus is going to come back to the earth. We can have hope in the midst of dark days. Can build up our faith because we know that God approved of what Jesus has done. It can give us courage because we can look forward and see from this point in history that Jesus went to the cross and he died as he said he would and he was raised again the third day as he said he would and he ascended to the Father like he said he would. So it can give us courage because we understand the victory that is in Christ Jesus. We can understand the fulfillment of God's plan. We can see the plan of God being unfolded before us so we can have strength and understanding and peace in the times of uncertainty. All of these things are good for us and we can learn from this message. So the apostles received this transfigured training. so they would be able to share the glory of Christ with the world later. Today, that's still what we're doing. We're still sharing the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And one day, that glory of God will be revealed on this earth, not through a transfiguration, but through a glorious appearing. And what's going to happen at that glorious appearing? 2 Timothy 4:1 tells us that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us that he will give a reward of a crown of righteousness to those who are his. In Titus 2:13, we will see the blessed hope when Jesus returns. And 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trying of our faith will be found precious at the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, you persevere through the trials of faith, it will be found precious at the appearing of Jesus. And Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God at his appearing." So one day, every knee is going to bow and confess to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. The question is, have you bowed your knee to Jesus, and have you confessed him as your Lord today? I want to read one last text of Scripture. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19. Here is when the glory of God will be revealed. Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." What do we see? We don't see the glory of God in Christ Jesus veiled any longer by the flesh. What we see is the glory of God in Christ Jesus coming to this earth. And the glory of God is revealed. And that's the future. It's the truth. Transfigured training is that there's a picture of the glory of God that is prefigured for us. But one day, the glory of God is going to be revealed. We will be with Him as those saints, riding with Him, clothed in the righteousnesses of the saints. That's going to be us. And we're going to be with Him. And we're going to reign with Him forever, victoriously, if we have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted Jesus, you read a few pages over and you'll find out what your end is going to be. You'll be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So the glory of God is coming. We need to be encouraged by it. Here we see a picture, but one day we'll see it in reality. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that we find in your word, and we pray that you'll encourage your people to see the lessons and to learn the lessons that are taught us through the transfiguration. Thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who redeemed us, one day is coming again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and turn to page number